In our consideration of Lord's Day 30, we turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 1. This is the word of God. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." Father, we read the Holy Scriptures. We now turn to Lord's Day 30, a summary of that passage and many others in the Word of God. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to his human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper, who, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the context of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, which we read this morning, is and was division in the church of Jesus Christ, division in the church there at Corinth. That's what we read in chapter 11, starting with verse 20. The apostle says, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place," this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, "for in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." It was customary in these days and in the church at Corinth to have a meal together before the celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, so that the members of the church would come together for this meal. It was designed to show the love and the communion of the saints, which was between the people there. They would eat food together. Then following that meal would be the Lord's Supper itself, which would be celebrated by them. Really, the culmination, the climax of that fellowship, as that's also signified by the supper. But the problem in Corinth was that in that meal before the sacrament, there was division. The rich would come to the meal with food and drink from their homes, and they would be filled, they would be even drunk. But for one thing, they wouldn't even share their food and drink with the poor, so that the poor were left at the meal hungry, perhaps even not having eaten anything at all. But for another thing, the rich would segregate themselves from the poor so that at this meal where there was supposed to be the unity of love and communion of the saints, there was segregation. Rich over here, poor over here. Paul addresses that problem and he says, this kind of division, Corinthians, is shameful behavior in the church. How do you partake of the Lord's Supper if you have this kind of disunity in your midst? That's the context here. Now, Paul gets into the institution of the Lord's Supper. He brings out the words of Jesus Christ, starting in verse 23. He says, this is what has been delivered. So I deliver to you these words of Jesus Christ. He'll use this institution of the Lord's Supper then to substantiate what he's saying and to further elaborate on what proper partaking is. Not to partake of the bread and wine unworthily, but worthily. And he's saying to the Corinthians that you need to examine yourselves too. This is highly applicable for the Church of Jesus Christ today. Perhaps not all of the historical context in its details, for example, the meal before the Lord's Supper, but the conduct which is required of us who partake and the examination of ourselves is certainly what we too have to keep in mind and must do in the Church of Jesus Christ today. The Lord's Day deals with that matter of who may partake and that whole matter of elder supervision of the supper. That's especially in the last question and answer. But even before that, and what we see in 1 Corinthians 11, is that whole matter of the popish mass. When you read the Lord's Day in a surface way, maybe a quick reading of it, you wonder, what's the connection between the popish mass and this whole matter of who may partake the Lord's Supper? Those seem two distinct, unrelated ideas that should be in two different Lord's Days. But there is a connection between them, and it is this, and this is the way that the sermon will flow too. A true understanding of what the supper signifies is necessary in order to know who may come to the supper. And if we want to have a true understanding of what the supper declares to us, then we need to understand the true significance of the sacrament over against the wrong understanding of the Mass. Rejecting the Mass, we see what the supper truly signifies, and when we understand that, then we come to the second point. Yes, this is who may partake. This is who may come to the Lord's table. So let's look at that matter of admission to the Lord's Supper, and we'll use that as our theme. We'll see that this is, as I just said, rooted in the symbolism. Second, that it is for the truly penitent. And third, that elder supervision is required. Admission to the Lord's Supper, rooted in the symbolism, for the truly penitent, and requiring elder supervision. We are interested this morning in seeing what the Lord's Supper truly declares to us as God's people, as we've seen that in different ways in the past weeks. But we want to see that over against the popish mass, the Roman Catholic mass. That's what's addressed in question 80. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the popish mass? And then that answer explains that mass a little bit. As far as the practice of the Mass itself, remember that last week we established the fact that Rome believes there is a change of substance, transubstantiation, so that the bread and the wine of the sacrament change substance into the literal physical body and blood, respectively, of Jesus Christ. There is that change. So that in the Lord's Supper, there is a physical presence of Christ, so Rome says. Now, with that in the background, in the Mass now, there is a golden bowl. In that golden bowl are those wafers, and those wafers which now have supposedly turned into the literal body of Christ. There is also a golden cup, and that cup is the wine, supposedly turned substance into the blood of Christ, his very blood. Then the priest will take that bowl and will take that cup, and he will lift it up before an altar. And when he lifts up that bread and wine before the altar, then there is there an offering, a re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ, because supposedly his physical presence is there. That really stands at the heart of the Mass. After he has lifted up the bowl and the cup, then the priest will take one of those wafers, and he will eat it. And he will take the wine, and he will drink it. Up to this point, the people in the church have been only passive observers, but now they come to the front of the church before a railing, and they kneel down at that railing with eyes closed and mouths open, and the priest will then not give them the wine. That's withheld from the laity, but he will take those wafers and place it on their tongue. That really forms up the Mass itself, what it is as to the practice of it, the ritual of it. As far as what the Mass teaches or the significance of it, the Lord's Day says this. Now we're at the middle of answer 80. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priest. In other words, what's happening there when the priest lifts the elements before the altar is there is a re-sacrificing of Christ, his physical presence there. What happened 2,000 years ago is essentially the same as what happens hundreds, even thousands of times in Roman Catholic churches around the world. Christ is sacrificed. He's offered up. The only difference, of course, is that 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on a cross, and that was bloody. But now, thousands of times subsequent to that, he's lifted up before an altar, not nailed to a cross, and it is an unbloody sacrifice. But those are really the only differences. This, Rome says, is truly a sacrifice, and it has the power and effect of what Christ did all those years ago. It has the power to pardon sin. There's power in that re-sacrificing of Christ. Which is really to say, then, that what Jesus did at Calvary is not sufficient. It is not finished, and it needs to be repeated and repeated and repeated. Then the Mass also teaches this, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. You see how that works. If there is that change of substance, if there is that physical presence of Christ now in the Lord's Supper, then you worship it because Christ is there. So that transubstantiation always leads inevitably to worship. Bow the knee in the Mass because he's there. He's there. Before we even move on, can you see the kind of insecurity that this breeds? For that one in the church who is watching the priest do all this, With this in mind, Christ needs to be sacrificed over and over, and that's the pardon of my sins. Can you imagine what kind of insecurity that brings? What if the priest did not do it genuinely enough? What if I am not watching carefully enough? Or when I come to that railing, what if I don't do that sincerely from my heart that I partake of that wafer? What if the pardon of sins is not true for me because something went wrong? What if the fact that he has to be re-sacrificed all the time is an indication it's not really a power for me? See the kind of anxieties that build with this kind of doctrine. And that's the word of God that we need to reject the Mass. We cannot have anything to do with this. And that rejection of the Popish Mass is given toward the end of Answer 30. It says this, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ. That's our objection to it chiefly. If Christ has to be re-sacrificed, what about his words on the cross? It is finished. That triumphant cry of victory of Christ at Calvary is finished. My atoning work for my people in my blood, nothing is left over anymore. I don't have to suffer or drink one more drop of God's wrath for my people. It's done. It's done. And so what Rome says is no, no, no. When he said it is finished, that's not really what he meant. That's really not sufficient. There is work of atonement which is required after that. You look at 1 Corinthians 11. We'll focus on verse 26 for a little bit. There's much here. It says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Not one word about sacrifice. Because there isn't another sacrifice. Instead, Paul says, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. That is, you in the Lord's Supper and you're partaking of it, you're proclaiming, you're announcing joyfully what the Lord has done, that he has indeed sat on the cross. It is finished. Not a word there about sacrifice, because it's simply not there. But then the Reformed objection and the biblical objection is further this at the bottom of Answer 80. The Mass is an accursed idolatry. That's strong language. And some people have looked at that language, and they continue to do that, and they say, this is supposed to be a Reformed document that unifies believers. This is not supposed to divide. But when you call something an accursed idolatry, how do you expect people to come together in unity in the truth? But it is, in fact, an accursed idolatry, and that kind of strong language of the Catechism must be maintained because it's the truth about what the Mass is at bottom. Damnable idolatry. Idolatry is trusting in someone or something else other than God. Now, of course, again, Rome will say, yes, but there's a physical presence of Christ here. That there is a change of substance, that's why we worship what's before us. But you and I know very well, and we've seen that in the past weeks, that it remains bread and wine. Therefore, to bow the knee in adoration to what's before you is not to worship the Creator, but it's to worship the creature. The creature. And that cannot stand. When you go back to verse 26, it says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till you come. Now, it's true that they signify Christ's body and blood, but Paul shows even there, in the sacrament itself, this isn't his very physical body and blood. You're dealing with a cup here. You're dealing with bread here. Therefore, the conclusion is to fall down before that is indeed idolatry, making the Mass what it needs to be identified as, an accursed idolatry. Over against that popish Mass is what the Lord's Supper truly declares to us. And that at the beginning of answer 80. The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross. Full pardon of sin. You see how decisive that wording is? Full pardon. All sin. Only sacrifice of Christ, which He offered once on the cross. Very decisive, all-comprehensive, and final. This is our security. When Jesus says, "It is finished," He meant that. There isn't one more drop of God's wrath that you and I have to drink from that cross on account of our sins. Not one drop. That's what gives us such a comforting security. You don't have to toss and turn in your bed at night thinking of these eternal realities, wondering, has He really pardoned my sins in His blood? You and I, beloved, don't have to sit in church during the course of the preaching or in the course of our worship and go back up the aisle and say, I know that's true for many other people, but I'm really not sure about myself. And we don't have to sit during the course of the celebration of the Lord's Supper either and say, well, that's nice what I see, but for me? Is His death sufficient for me? Here's the Lord's Supper. And what did we read in verse 26? You do show the Lord's death till He come. That is, you proclaim joyfully as tidings or as an announcement that Lord's death until He come. Exactly, because you and I do have that whole and complete security of what He's done. By His one sacrifice, He's pardoned all my sins. That's what the Lord's Supper declares. And this too, further on in answer 80, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who according to His human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God, His Father, and will there be worshipped by us. Yes. We bow the knee. Yes, we worship. But it's not what's here that we worship, but He who is above. When Jesus ascended into heaven, then He was seated at God's right hand. There He is according to His human nature, body and soul. But now you and I, according to our human nature, body and soul, are yet on earth. Even though there is separation in that sense, the Spirit of Jesus lives in us, as we just read there, and we are engrafted into Christ by faith, by that selfsame Spirit. When we come to the Lord's Supper, that's the one at God's right hand to whom we are united. And yes, we worship in the sacrament, but it's not here. But we bow the knee to and we give all the glory and honor and praise to that one who is our Savior, who loves us, who is now in all of His power at God's right hand. That's the one we worship, and Him alone. That is what the sacrament of the Lord's Supper truly declares to us. Did you notice in verse 26? As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. He's not here, but he's coming at the end of the world. For one thing, he's not here present physically, that proves, but for that one who is now in heaven, you worship him, and he will come at that last day. That's the true significance and symbolism of the supper over against the Mass. But now that you and I understand what the supper truly declares, we come to understand better who may partake. Now you see the connection. What does the supper say to us? You have the full pardon of sins. That's what it declares in the one sacrifice of Christ. Who may then come to the table of the Lord? Those who are truly penitent. Those who are truly sorry for their sins. That's the connection. And that's what question and answer 81 is getting at. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And then we'll get into that answer in a little bit. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 addresses this whole matter, not only of proper behavior in partaking of the Lord's Supper, but in that he's really answering, who is it that may come to the Lord's table? Call your attention to verse 27. He says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The implication is there is that you and I need to come to the Lord's Supper, but that we partake worthily. Worthily. Some of you men go from time to time on business trips. Let's say that your boss came up to you the day before you went on the business trip and he said, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of this business. What does your boss mean by using that word worthy in that way? What he means is this: the way that you dress, the way that you make your presentations, the way that you conduct yourself, even in the off hours, do it in such a way that reflects accurately your mission on this business trip and the business that you represent. Conduct yourself worthy of the business. When we as a congregation come to partake of the Lord's Supper, we must do that worthily. And what Paul's saying there is this, that we celebrate at the table, conscious of what we're doing, worthy of what we're doing, reflecting in our behavior and in our thoughts that the bread and wine, not just bread and wine, but that we come. And this is symbolic of the body and blood of Christ and what he's done for us. And when we come to the supper, what we're doing is lifting our eye of faith above, knowing that Christ has died for our sins, so that there is a certain gravity in coming to partake of that bread and wine. That's what it is to partake worthily. Worthily. Don't come. You and I may not come and think about the brand of wine, what kind of bread might be there. We don't come constantly checking our watch because we know that the worship service with the sacrament is just a little bit longer and we want to make sure that the meal isn't burning in the oven. We don't come thinking about what our children might do as we're passing the dish, that they don't spill that, all those details, but we come very conscious of the gravity of it all. Partake worthily. If you and I are to come and partake in that manner, then it's necessary that before coming to the sacrament, we examine ourselves. That's what Paul gets at in verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Test, prove yourself. Scrutinize yourself in such a way as to ascertain your spiritual condition, to see that in a very real and detailed way. Next week, Sunday night, we're going to have preparatory in the evening, as we read in the bulletin. a sermon in some ways, which is especially tailored to prepare us to come to the Lord's Supper. Then that whole week which follows that preparatory sermon is a week in which we specially examine ourselves so as to come to the sacrament prepared. That we're always looking at ourselves really all the weeks of our lives, but this week too, how am I doing? What do I look like spiritually? My thoughts, my words, my actions. We lead busy lives. There's no doubt about that. But the Word of God says there must be time for this self-examination. It might take place. We as fathers might choose to do that in the home before the Lord's Supper by praying about it, by integrating it into the passages we read from the Bible. We might choose as families even to come together on a Saturday night before that Lord's Supper Sunday, and in a special way, also with our children, to examine our spiritual lives, how we are walking, how are things going in the home. There are different practical ways to go about that, but the principle is, examine yourselves in order that when you come to the Lord's Supper, you might partake worthily. The content of that examination of ourselves is given in answer 81. What do you and I need to see about ourselves? This. For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that the remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. When we do this testing, this proving, this scrutinizing, then we ask, first of all, am I, not others, am I truly sorry for my sins? Beloved, do your sins break your heart? Is my heart sawn in two in how I have seen how I have offended God severely in this past week with all my transgressions? Is there such a breaking, really a shattering of our hearts that we mourn, that we even sometimes weep over our sins? Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn over sin. This isn't either just sorrowing over sin in general, because we can do that. Father, here are my sins, and that's all we say, or forgive my sins. That's an easy prayer. But come to the Lord in a personal way all by yourself at the end of the day and to say, Father, when I came home from work, my temper flared again. And there was no reason for that. And I lashed out at my children in anger. And that seems for me to be a habit. And it happens day after day after day. And Father, that crushes my heart. Lord God, when I was at work, there was that coworker of mine that walked past the window of my office, and I envied his position and his higher pay, and I was not content with what thou hast given me at this time, and I sorrow over that sin. Or Father in heaven, I came to hang out with my friends tonight, and I resolved within myself that I would not backbite my neighbor. But then when the conversation came up, I simply couldn't resist, and I joined in the conversation about her, and I said things that I would never ever say to her face, but I said them anyway because it made me feel a little bit better in the circle of my friends. And I look back on that a couple hours ago, and that crushes my heart. Specific sin that we sorrow over. when there is that mourning of heart, then that humbles us and that deflates us, and that's good. But then the second thing that we examine ourselves concerning, not only do I have a sorrow over sin, but this, do I trust in Christ for the pardon of my sins? You and I come to the foot of the cross, and we see that our Savior, who has bled under the extraordinary, infinite weight of all of our iniquities, press that blood out of Him. That our Savior drank that cup of God's wrath down to its last bitter drop and finished that work. We see by the eye of faith our bleeding Savior for all of our sins. And when we come to the foot of the cross, yes, we're humbled and we're deflated in a good way by our sin. But then we say, I trust in Him. And I know that all my sins are forgiven for the sake of His blood, pardoned there at Calvary. Know that. Examine ourselves. We see that. Trust in Christ, the pardon of sins. There is a narrow way between sinful pride, I don't sin, and sinful despair. I'm a sinner and I can't do anything about it. And that narrow but that beautiful way is Christ. And the third matter of examination, my sin, forgiveness of my sin, I know that. But then this too, that your faith and my faith be strengthened more and more, and that we live that holy life more and more. When we come to the foot of the cross there, not only do we see our bleeding Savior in whom is the pardon of all of our sins, but we see the blood and the power of that blood. And not that the power of the blood is just true for that one over there and that one, but that's the power of the blood which is powerful and effective in my life. A powerful working by His Spirit, by the power of His cross, so that we might live that sanctified life. And we see that power in our lives when we examine ourselves. We ought to. You and I don't have to come home with a flaring temper. But there's power in the blood to be patient. We don't have to see that coworker walk by and be envious of his pay and his position. There's power in the blood not to do that, not only, but to be content with what God has given. And when I get together in that circle of friends and that conversation comes up, there's power. There's that work of sanctification by His Spirit so that I don't have to backbite. Even the power so that I might rebuke when that's necessary, and that I might speak only that which is good and well of that neighbor. Do you and I see that desire for a holy life? God grant that. This leads us to see, too, though, that not everyone may come to the supper. At the end of answer 81, but hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Then question 82 talks about those who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly. These are the ones who ought not to come. These are the ones should not come to the supper of the Lord. Those who by confession and life show themselves unbelieving and ungodly. These are the people that you can hear by what they teach, by what they say. Those people that you can see by their lifestyle that they walk in that sinful way. But it's not just sin. It's impenitent sin. That is, that they refuse to repent of that sin. They keep on walking in that way. That's the point of the Lord's Supper form too. It's not just sin, but it's that one who continues in his sin may not come to the supper of the Lord. May not come. These are the ones who do not sorrow over sin. They do not trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins because they don't need Him. And they don't desire that holy life. We examine our own hearts. We have that in us. Struggle against sin. To go to the cross. It's a warning here. Something that must prick us in our hearts too. But then there are the hypocrites. You don't know it. They sit in the pew. They partake of the Lord's Supper. Everything looks good. Their life on the outside looks good. You would never know it about them, but inside they're dead bones. They refuse to repent of their sins. They don't want even to live that holy life. Hypocrites. Now, of course, we don't know whether someone is a hypocrite or not, but the point is, they ought not to come to the supper either, as well as those who don't turn to God with a sincere heart, which sometimes, people of God, can be true of you and me too. We don't turn to God like we ought to with sincerity of heart, in which case we must repent of that. But it's true of the reprobate, and all the reprobate, that they do not turn to God with that sincerity of heart. And they're damned. But those who do not turn in that way, either them, they ought to come to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." This is what an partaker does when he comes unworthily. He tramples underfoot the body and blood of the Lord because he takes it all so lightly. It doesn't come from his heart. Then again in verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body," damnation or judgment. For us, when we come and we partake unworthily, we do know that judgment of the Lord in our conscience. And He drives us then to repentance for that sin. He says, "That's sin that you do that." But for the reprobate, when he comes and he partakes and he does so unworthily, he knows that judgment of God in his conscience, and it's a judgment unto damnation. What a warning. What a sharp warning for you and for me to hear this word. We come to the supper of the Lord and partake properly. Because not all are permitted to come to the table, but only those who are penitent, as we see in the symbolism of the supper itself, that requires elder supervision of the table. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 11, that's at least implied here that there needs to be a guarding, a supervising of the table, because only those who have examined themselves and partake worthily may come. That implies supervision. And that's why in our church order, Article 61, this is what we read: "None shall be admitted to the Lord's Supper except those who are according to the usage of the church with which they unite themselves, have made a confession of the Reformed religion, besides being reputed to be of a godly walk, without which those who come from other churches shall not be admitted." It's on the basis of a passage like 1 Corinthians 11 that we have that as a part of our church order. God calls the church, as we read of that in question and answer 80, and specifically the elders of the church ordained to this, carefully to fence, to guard, and to supervise the sacrament to see who comes. Obviously, the elders and none of us can know if a hypocrite comes, and the church and the elders are not guilty on that account if a hypocrite partakes. But we're talking about here guarding the table with respect to those who of confession and life manifest themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly. Against them the table must be guarded. It is to that end of supervising the Lord's Supper that we practice close, C-L-O-S-E, close communion. Confessing members in good standing of our church, of course, partake, but also confessing members in good standing of our sister churches, and even some non-sister churches may partake. But the point is, before they come, they must meet with the elders, and in that concrete way, the elders protect the table, close communion. And it is to that end of guarding the table also that the church ought to exercise the keys of the kingdom, something that comes in the next Lord's Day, but answer 82 speaks of those keys. To exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Preaching and discipline, whereby the kingdom is open to believers and closed to unbelievers. We are concerned to guard the Lord's table for a very weighty reason. That weighty reason is given at the beginning of answer 82. No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. If the elders and if we as a church allow just anyone to come in and partake, even those who by confession of life show themselves not to be Christians, then the covenant is profaned, because what's symbolized is God's covenant fellowship with us as people, but when they come and partake, then they trample that covenant truth underfoot. And what's even more, we are a covenant community, so that when an unbeliever comes and is allowed to do that, then there is a pollution too of that covenant community. That's why God's wrath is kindled against the elders in the church when that is allowed to go. But the covenant is done honor when that table is supervised. And God's, not his wrath, but his favor rests upon the church and upon the elders who carefully guard that table. May God grant to us that we come and partake worthily. And may he grant Peace Church the strength and the elders of the church carefully to guard this table for the salvation of the sinner, for the purity of the church, for the glory of his great and holy name. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the beautiful realities set forth in the sacrament instituted by Jesus Christ. May we live out of them. And grant, Lord, the strength always to be ones who are examining ourselves so as to come and partake worthily of the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. And give us the strength too, Lord, although we be but men, qualify us and give us the ability also carefully to guard that table. And that, out of our love for the church and for the glory of thy name, forgive graciously our sins. We trust in Jesus Christ, who is the one sacrifice for sin. In his name alone do we pray this all. Amen.